today we're going to be going through Psalm 131. So just so that you understand, this psalm, the main points of this psalm are just this concept of being quiet before the Lord and understanding that there are some things in this life that are kind of too big for us, and even some spiritual things, some things about God and some things about the Bible that we can't understand completely. We're never going to get our minds completely around this concept of who God is. And so we want to know, and we're doing all that we can to learn and to grow in our faith, but we're not going to know everything. And so the psalm that we're going to go through today, Psalm 131, talks about that, of just being comfortable with being quiet before God, not being proud before God, and realizing that there are just some things we're not going to know everything about, and that we're going to learn to be okay with that. So that's kind of the main idea for our message here this morning. Psalm 131 for all of us is another one of the Psalms of Ascent. I've spent some time talking about that in previous weeks. Just very, very quickly, again, the Psalms of Ascent are those Psalms that, to the best of scholarship's understanding, are those Psalms 120 through 134, that the people of Israel sang as they progressed towards Jerusalem during their three pilgrimages that they were required to come to Jerusalem each year, these festivals where they would come before the Lord collectively as the people of Israel and worship God. And as they ascended through the hills and up to the Mount Zion there in Jerusalem, they would sing these Psalms of Ascent. And this is another one of those Psalms of Ascent. It speaks again of the concept of quietness before the Lord. And quiet's not a word that we would readily associate with our culture today. And it's probably fair to say that it's not a word that most parents would associate with their children throughout the history of culture. That all parents tend to think that the kids are noisier than their generation. They're more rambunctious than their generation. I certainly thought that about my kids, and I heard myself repeating my dad's words, quit horsing around, why do you have to make so much noise? As you get older kids, you're looking for quiet, and kids don't provide that. And it really doesn't matter what culture or what generation it is, kids are just noisier than adults, generally speaking. And so you'll read some stuff today that says this culture, this modern culture, that they are more visually stimulated, and therefore, in order to reach them, we really need more visuals. We need more stuff. In worship, you know, we need lights spinning around, and we need cannons, and we need smoke, and we need things to really grab, you know, younger people's attention. The reality is that stuff grabs everybody's attention, kids, adults alike. They're attention grabbers. This is what we're capable of doing in our world today. And to say that our culture needs that more than previous cultures, I think is kind of a misnomer. There may be some truth in that. We're able to do more of these things than we were able to do before. But understand, way back in the Old Testament times, what we would call the Old Testament times, when God was revealing himself to the people of Israel, what the people of Israel wanted was, give us gods like the other nations. And those gods are the ones that we can carve, we can touch, we can bow down to, we can see. We want our eyes to be fixed on a god. We want to see a god or multiple gods. It doesn't really matter. We just want to see it and touch it. And God's answer to them was, that's not me. Not only can you not see me, but you cannot make a representation of me. It's one of the commandments, right? That we will have not only no other gods before us, but they will not make a graven image. We will not make an image of God. And so even though the people then were saying, give us visuals, God was saying, I'm giving you a word. It is a proclamation that comes to you. And what you collectively need to know comes to you in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. These are words from me. And eventually they're going to be written down, and this will be a religion by which you know me by my words. Not because you can see me, not because you can touch me. And so this has just been a part of human culture, human nature. We like to see, we like to hear. And God has told us, you're a people who will hear about me through a spoken word, through a written word. So nothing has really changed dramatically. But I do think it's simply fair to say that the more technology that comes into our world and into our culture, we certainly are becoming a world that is awash in pictures and sounds. They just kind of flood our culture. And for some who are getting older, it's too much. It's too much stimulation, and we can understand why those kids are always doing that. And for the kids, it's more, 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 more. Give me more, more sounds, more stimulation. But the reality is if cultures continue to go as they tend to go throughout the ages, you kids now who are saying, give me more, 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 when you get older, they're going to say, give me less, less, less. And then your kids are going to be saying, give me more, and you're going to say, why do you have to make so much noise? Quit horsing around. It's just the way things work in our world. And so today we're going to be talking about this concept of what does it mean to simply be comfortable with the quietness of God and saying, you know what, I'm not going to be proud before God, and I'm going to allow God to just simply be God. And I'm going to be comfortable sometimes with just saying, I don't know everything about God. God's not going to show himself, show everything to me that I wish that I could know. We're just going to have to learn as people at some point to simply say, God is God, and we're going to let God be God the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. So we're going to look at that here in the 131st Psalm today. This is a shorter psalm. It's only three verses, and so let's stand together as we do here at LifePoint to honor the Lord as we read his word. But let's do it a little different today. It's shorter, so let me just lead us. Let's repeat this one together. It's here on the screens for you. You're obviously welcome if you have the ESV version with you. You can read it from your text there. But Psalm 131, let's do this together. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Thanks. Be seated. Thank you. And so David says that there are some things that are too great and too marvelous for him, and yet he starts with his heart, doesn't he? He goes to the heart. And the word again for heart here in the original language means that which is at the center of us. It's the core. I've spoken about this multiple times from the pulpit, so I won't bore you with that lecture again about where the heart is. We translate it heart because here's the seat in our culture of our emotions. And so David is saying, right from the core of my being, right from my heart, I'm not going to lift up my heart before you, God. I'm not going to lift up my eyes too high. Or in other words, I'm going to be humble before you. I'm not going to exalt myself before you. So friends, we need to understand that right there in our heart, right from the core of who we are, this is what David is speaking about. He's going right to the heart of the matter here and saying, this is where I need to focus, and this is where we need to focus, is right at the core of who we are. If pride lurks here in our heart, in the seat of who we are, then there's a significant problem for us because it will permeate into the rest of our lives. If idolatry lies here, if lust lies here, if a self-centeredness, what the scriptures would call a man-centeredness, a human-centeredness lies here, then there's a significant problem because this is the core of our being. Certainly those of us who have come to know Christ and are walking through the process of becoming more like Jesus with the help of God and the Holy Spirit as God works in us, we would see hope on the periphery of our lives that we're constantly dealing with some of these things. And we tend to say that those things are what we call besetting sins, or sins that we've dealt with a long time. They're more centered in the core of who we are. It's hard to root them out. They've been with us for a long time. And yet we're always working on the orbit of our lives, things that we wish weren't there, or things that we wish were there. We're working towards becoming more like Christ. David says, right here at the core of my being, I do not want pride to infiltrate. I do not want to lift up my heart before a God who is holy and sovereign. I don't want to lift up my eyes in such a way that demonstrates that I think I'm more than what I am. So right from the core of where he's at, he's focusing on this concept of humility. The writer of Proverbs in Proverbs 21 says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. What he seems to mean here is this haughty, proud eyes that look and gaze upon things that they don't have the right to gaze upon, and this pride that infiltrates our hearts. They're the lamp of the wicked, or in other words, that's what lights the path for those who do not have a relationship with God. This type of, I can do it myself, I can see it for myself, I can understand it, I have the wisdom to comprehend these things, I can do it myself, thank you God, I don't need you, even if you exist, I don't need you, I will do this on my own. This is what lights the path for, as the psalmist says, or the writer of Proverbs says there, for the wicked. Whereas for those who are followers of God, the scripture says, your word is a light unto my path, O Lord. And so what we're getting at here, what David is getting at here, is right here from the core. This is what we need to be doing business with. Friends, this is where we need to focus. We need to focus on our hearts, on the center of who we are. Because from the spring of our lives, that's where all of our thinking will be established. This is where we'll begin to develop what we call a worldview. How do I look at life? How do I figure out what's going on in life? Will we do it from a biblical worldview, or will we do it from a human-centered worldview? This is where we need to focus if we're to address those things, is right on the core of where we are at. Because it's the spring from which where everything else kind of bubbles up and flows over. You put poison in the spring of a well, and you put poison in the spring of a water source, as it were, then you can be sure that as it goes out and creates streams and rivers, those streams and rivers will have poison in them as well, because the spring itself is infected. It has the poison in it, so it bubbles over into everything else. And so this is why I think David starts off with the core of who he is. At the core of his being, he says, My heart is not lifted up. It is not lifted up before you. Now, I do think that we need to be careful here. I think we need to be careful before when we come before God and say, God, I'm not proud. We say, God, I come before you and I tell you, I declare my innocence before you. I think we need to be very, very careful here. We need to be sure of our case before we make proclamations to God about who we are and the character of who we are at our heart, at the core of our being, because God is not a God to be trifled with. There is no worse pride than the one that claims a humility that it just simply doesn't possess. Even non-believers who put no hope in God do not like to be around a person who is known to be prideful and yet declares how humble they are. Nobody likes to be around that. We need to be careful about these things. David is able to say to God with integrity, I'm not lifting up my heart before you. My eyes are not lifted up too high before you. Verse 1b says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I think what David seems to be saying here is that he's learned to trust in the Lord. There was a time in David's life when he was very, very humble, when he was a child, when he was younger. The scriptures tell us that he was a shepherd for his father. He had seven brothers, and he was the youngest, and so when the sheep needed to be taken care of, it was David who got the boot out the door to go out and watch over the sheep. To be a shepherd was an extremely humble position, even in King David's time. God would eventually lift him up and make him king over the most powerful nation of the world at that time. But he starts off from very humble origins. In fact, King Saul, who was the king at the time when David was a young man, when he heard about David's ability to play music and to speak and his ability really to kind of soothe those people that were around him, when Saul wanted him, he had to say, who is that guy? And they said, well, he's a shepherd for his father. He's a Bethlehemite. He's in that little tiny village of Bethlehem. And Saul has to say, bring him here. Bring him to me. They have to go out and get him from the sheep, from watching the sheep, to come in and stand before the king of Israel at that time and to play music for him and to help soothe Saul's spirit. So David had these very humble origins. But then eventually his position as king, his being raised up, did lead to pride in his life. And we see that as we kind of work through those stories of David in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel primarily, is where we hear about the life of David. And we see pride begin to enter into his life. It kind of creeps in very subtly, but it leads to multiple disasters in his life. And I mean disasters. I use that word intentionally. Not just some bad stuff that kind of happens in David's life, but disasters in David's life for him, for his children, for his multiple spouses, and then ultimately for the people of Israel himself, because God set him over his people, and God is a God of community, and David represented the people of Israel, and so the sin of David had an effect on the people themselves. And so we see this massive display of collateral damage that comes into David's life and into his children's life and into his family's life and into the people of Israel's lives because pride had crept into his life. I think here when he writes Psalm 131, he's learned some lessons. He's learned some lessons in life, and he's learned about humility, and he's learned what pride will lead to, and he just simply says, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to lift up my heart before you. The core of who I am is going to lean towards humility before God. And then he goes on to just simply say there are some matters related to life and to our faith that simply are beyond our ability to reason out. They're just beyond our ability to figure out. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. I've said before from the pulpit, I think multiple times, I say things multiple times from the pulpit, and I've said multiple times that I think, at least for me, one of the things that have led to the most peace and probably maturity in my walk of Christ, with Christ, has been learning to become more content with the concept of mystery, with recognizing that there are just some things that I'm not going to know and understand. I suspect that you're like me. When I was younger, like a week ago, I would find myself oftentimes, I still find myself oftentimes saying, God, there's just so much about you to know. You ever said that? There's just so much to know. And I want to know all of it. I'd love to know all of it. I'd love to be a know-it-all. I'd like to know everything there is to know about you. But there's just so much to know. And it becomes perplexing at times. I find myself agitated, not mad, but agitated that there's so much I want to know and so little that I actually do know. That there's times I'm just not quieted before God. I want to know more. And I don't set myself up and say, gosh, aren't I great? Aren't you glad I'm your pastor because I want to know so much? So many of you want to know too. I know because you send me emails and you come see me and say, I want to know some stuff. And I want to be there to help and I want to know those things too. And sometimes you come and you say, can you explain this to me? And I say, no. I mean, I wish I could. I can give you some ideas. I can give you some concepts. We can look at the scriptures together. But I cannot plumb the depths of all of these things. I want to know, but I don't know it all. And neither did David. And David has come to a point where he says, you know what, I'm just going to be comfortable with that. I'm going to quiet my soul before you. Look at this quote from Anselm of Canterbury. They had great names back then. Anselm of Canterbury, a scholar from the 11th century in Great Britain, says this, I do not seek, O Lord, to penetrate thy depths. I by no means think my intellect equal to them, but I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in the hope that I may understand. Friends, this is where I think we need to be. Not, God, if I can just learn enough about you, then I'll believe. Because you're never going to get to that point where you're going to be satisfied, I don't think, intellectually, and say, well, I know everything there is to know about God. I know everything there is to know, and now I can place my hope in him. But what I think we're called to do is to simply say, Lord, I've placed my hope in you. I believe. Now, help me to understand. Give me the faith. Help me to see more of who you are. Again, not to the very depths, we're not going to get there. The desire to know is a good thing. I don't think David is saying, I've got to the point where I could care less about knowing about God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've reached the point where I've quieted my soul. I understand that there are some things that are too big, too marvelous for me, and I'm just going to be quiet during those times. And I'm learning to be satisfied in what God has done for me. Some of these concepts are just big concepts. One that I get asked frequently, and I'm sure you've pondered in your own mind and come to whatever conclusions that you have, is this idea of God's sovereignty, divine sovereignty. That God is God, that he's the creator of all things, that he decrees all things that come to pass. And then this idea of human responsibility. How does that butt up against divine sovereignty, God being God and knowing all things? Is it fatalism, or is it that God simply gives us and says, I won't use my omniscience so that you can use yours? What is it between those? This is a big question for people. It remains a big question for so many. And I got to be honest with you, there was a time in my life for multiple years I struggled and struggled with this to the point of sometimes futility and almost being willing to say, I'm just going to throw it all in because I can't figure this stuff out. And by God's grace, I think I've come to a point where I can simply say to God, I've quieted my soul before you. I don't know all of these things. And so I go to the scriptures. I was asked this question this week twice by people. Can you explain this whole concept of divine sovereignty, how we come to know the Lord? My answer is no. I can try to help you. And so I go to scriptures like John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. That sounds like divine sovereignty to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. For those of you who know the terms, that sounds a lot like Calvinism to me. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. And then Jesus, in the very next sentence, says, and those who come to me, I'll never cast away. That sounds a whole lot like human responsibility to me. That sounds a whole lot like Wesleyanism and Arminianism, if you know those terms. And it confuses us at times. But here's Jesus in one sentence saying, God is sovereign, and you have some responsibility. You come to me, and when you come to me, I'll never shoo you away. That will never happen. You come to God, He never shoos you away. And yet, all that the Father has given to Jesus will come to Jesus. And you say, well, explain that one. I can't explain it. I just know it's right there in the scriptures, right there. And so I grapple with it like everybody grapples with it. I grapple with 1 Timothy, as Paul says, that he wants people to pray for all the kings and others that are in authority. This is a good thing. He says it pleases God. And this is a God who wants all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, then in 2 Timothy, in a second letter he writes to him, he says, the Lord's servant should not grumble. Instead, he should be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God may grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. That they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And I say, well, how do those two work together? God wants everybody to be saved, and yet he grants repentance to some. I don't know how that works. I don't know how it works, but it's right there in the scriptures. Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, we're told of the story of Jesus and the story of Zacchaeus. Most of you know this story, right? Zacchaeus, he's a wee little man. And Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus, and so he climbs up into a sycamore fig tree. Anybody ever seen these sycamore trees? Massive. We had one in my front yard when I was a kid growing up, and they're a mess. My dad would say, go out and rake the leaves in the fall. And these leaves, they're bigger than your head. They're huge. And these are big trees, and he climbs up into the sycamore fig tree because he wants to see Jesus. He has a desire to see Jesus. Jesus is walking through Jericho. And Zacchaeus hears about it. Now, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Everybody hates this guy. He's a thief and a robber of his own people, and he works for the Roman government. But he wants to see Jesus. Something's happened in Zacchaeus' life, and the Gospels tell us nothing about it. They don't tell us why Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. We can make 100 assumptions. The fact of the matter is we just don't know. God is calling Zacchaeus, and he wants to see Jesus. Jesus is walking through town. He sees Zacchaeus, this little guy up in a tree, and he says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, come down. I must eat in your home today. I have to go home with you today. Friends, it's as if he's saying, Zacchaeus, you don't know it, but we have a divine appointment that has to be fulfilled today. So they go to Zacchaeus' house, and here's all these people who are watching this take place. In fact, some of them Jewish leaders who are saying, we hate Zacchaeus and everybody like him. Well, why would Jesus go spend time with him? And the reality is Jesus flat out doesn't care what they think about it. He goes home with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus, in the midst of the meal, stands up and says, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. Everybody that I have defrauded and robbed, I'm going to pay them back. And those that I've taken from illegally, I'm going to pay them back 4 times what I've given them. And then Jesus stands up and says, today salvation has come to this house. Now that's an incredible story that includes divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is calling Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus does everything he can to get to Jesus. Jesus says, you come, I'm not casting you away. We've got an appointment today. They go home, and Zacchaeus says, this is what I'm going to do as a result of this. And Jesus says, and because of that, salvation has come to this home. And people will look at this text, as perplexing to me as this is, and say, you see, if you do good works, then God will meet you halfway. Zacchaeus said, I'll give away my goods. And Jesus says, I'll meet you halfway. Friends, no, that is not that story. That's not the story. That's not that story. That story is God calling Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus responding and looking for Jesus, and Jesus saying, I'm going to come to your house. And the scripture says that Zacchaeus joyfully received Jesus into his home. Friends, what we see here is salvation, and Jesus simply saying, salvation has come here, and you see the fruit of salvation in Zacchaeus' life already. He's saying to the world, I don't care about money anymore. I don't care about the stuff I cared about before. Something's happened here at the core of who I am. I'll give it all away. I just want to know Jesus. And Jesus says, you do know me. Salvation has come to your home today. Friends, I can't explain all that. I don't know what was going on in Zacchaeus' life. I just know the scriptures, and the scriptures tell us that Zacchaeus was called by God. He's looking for Jesus. Jesus sees him, says, I'm going home with you. Zacchaeus says, hey, I'm so overjoyed about this. I'm going to give away everything. And Jesus says, you're born again. You're saved. It's an amazing story that I cannot explain everything about. Maybe somebody else can. There may be people who are out there who are a lot smarter than me, and they can tell me all the details. All I know is what the scriptures say here. Friends, I don't want to beat this to death, but I do want to say this. David, who is a king and a prophet, says, there's some stuff I just don't know. It's just too big for me, too marvelous for me. And I think we need to come to the point where we say, yeah, it's just too big. It's just too marvelous. And so I'm just going to quiet my soul and say, you're God. And you do what you want to do because you're God. It's what the psalmist says. Look what the psalmist says here in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Now, we just ought to put that on our whatever, the first thing you see in the morning. Our God is in the heaven. He does what he pleases. This is his world. He created it. And because he did, he's able to do what he chooses to do. Look what the psalmist says here in Psalm 119. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth. Remember last week we talked about how common it is in the Old and the New Testament to remind us that this earth is here because God made it. It is a primary concept that we need to just know. God made the world. God made the heavens. You've established the earth. It stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Everything serves God. Everything serves him. His word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And this is the God that has condescended to us in Jesus, his son, put on flesh, that we might know and comprehend as much as we can know and comprehend about him. J. Vernon McGee, a great teacher and preacher of the 20th century, said this: this is God's universe. He does what he pleases. You could do whatever you please, but you don't have a universe. Now that's funny, but it's true. Right? When the day comes that you can create all this, do whatever you want to do. But until that day comes, this is God's universe, and God does what he pleases in his universe. Francis Schaeffer, another great theologian of the 20th century, said, no matter what your worldview ultimately is, you gotta live in God's world. So friends, it doesn't matter whether you believe if God exists or not. Tomorrow morning, if God decides that you will take a breath in the morning, and that will be entirely up to him, you're gonna wake up squarely in God's world. That's just it. That's the world we have. You wake up every single morning in God's world. That's what we have. And we can declare what we choose to declare, and we can demand what we choose to demand, but we wake up day after day after day in God's world. This is who God is. In Ecclesiastes, as it comes to the end of this great Old Testament book in chapter 12, it says, "Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." This was a text I memorized with a friend in college, and we used to quote it back and forth to each other a lot. "Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and obey His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring everything into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. That's how the whole book ends, a book of philosophizing about God and nature and who we are. It ends like that. "Of the making of many books, there is no end. Much study, it wearies the soul, it wearies our body." So here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, obey Him. This is our whole duty. For God will bring everything into judgment, including every hidden thing. Friends, we've all got skeletons in our closets, don't we? All of us have got things squirreled away somewhere that nobody else knows about, except you, and you may have forgotten some of them, and God. He brings everything before Him. That day comes for all of us. We stand before a God who brings everything before Him. And we stand there either with Jesus as a Savior or without Jesus as a Savior. Without Jesus covering those things with the blood or not covering those things with the blood. That's where we're all headed in this world. I think King David has come to that conclusion. He's begun to realize this and just simply said, "There's some stuff I don't get, I don't understand, so I've quieted my soul. I've calmed myself before you. I have calmed and quieted my soul," he says in verse 2. "Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." David is content. He's at peace with God. In David's day, there was one way to feed an infant, a child. It was the mother, or a wet nurse if the mother had died. That's how you fed children. And it was a difficult process to wean the child from that. Many of you women understand that concept of weaning a child from being breastfed. It's a difficult concept. And in David's day, in the Semitic people's history, They put off weaning a child much further than we tend to do here in Western culture, until a child is 2 or 3 years old. And we can be sure that by putting it off, it doesn't make it easier to wean a child. It only makes it that much more difficult to wean a child. Children go to their mother for comfort, not just for nourishment. They go to their mother for comfort, and they get that comfort from their mother, and they don't want to give it up. And rightfully so. It is a bonding experience for the child. They don't want to give up that experience. And so David paints this picture, this illustration for us that here's what I want to be before you, God. I want to be like a weaned child who is able to sit on his mother's lap and relax and not clamor for comfort, not clamor for nourishment. That's the picture that he's painting for us. Friends, when we are weaned from constantly thinking about ourselves, then we're able to start thinking about others. But first, we got to be weaned from constantly thinking about ourselves. That mom is a comfort to the child, even though that mom has now weaned the child. The child still goes to mom for comfort in a healthy relationship. It's a mark of spiritual growth that David is giving us a picture of here. We relinquish the joys that seemed essential to our walk with God, and now we find peace with a God who may deny some of those comforts to us. We've come to know God, and God has given us good things, but now He begins to wean some of those things from us. And it's a mark of spiritual maturity when we can say to God, I'll just be quiet before you. I won't keep clamoring for give me more information. I'm going to put you in the dock, God, and you're going to answer my questions. We get to the point when we can just simply say, I'm going to be comfortable, God, with who you are and how you've revealed yourself to me. And I'm not going to keep clamoring for information, for nourishment from you. It's just a mark of spiritual maturity. Friends, it doesn't mean we don't seek information. We're encouraged to do that biblically. But there does come a time when I think we simply have to say, we just aren't going to know this one. We're not going to be able to round all the corners in our lives. And so the question I would simply ask for you and for me today is your soul content today? And why is it or why is it not? Is your soul content before God today? Notice in verse 3, as David finishes this psalm, that he turns his thoughts now away from himself and to God's people. See, he's weaned himself from that. And he said, I'm quieted before you. And now I'm not looking at myself, I'm looking at your people. And I say to your people, O people of Israel, hope in God. Put your hope in God now and throughout all eternity, now and forevermore. I'm able to stop looking at myself and to look out at you and say, put your hope in God. Put your hope in God now and forevermore. Because the attention isn't on himself anymore, but it's on other things. Friends, we are called to be a people who place our trust in God, not only for the present, but for the future as well. This is the promise of God to us. And so let me just finish this up here this morning by walking through six things that I would just say, these are ways that we might live out Psalm 131. And if those of you who have been here at LifePoint for a while, you know my disclaimer when I do this. This is not exhaustive. I'm not saying you'll find nothing else in Scripture that relates to this subject. But these are six things that I would say would help us to apply what we're learning in this psalm. Number one, let's ask the Lord to give us more faith. It's okay to ask for more faith. The Scriptures tell us that God gives us faith. The disciples said to Jesus, increase our faith. And Jesus didn't say, what are you, numbskulls? I can't give you more faith. He just told them how they might have more faith. So don't be embarrassed to just say to God, I need more faith. I want to believe in you more. I want to believe in what you say more. Give me more faith. Pray that prayer. It's a good prayer. Pray this prayer too. God, give me humility. Now again, you've always heard this joke. I'm sure you've heard it. It's always a scary prayer, right? God, make me humble. Well, that means you're going to be humbled, and that's no fun. But it's okay to ask, Lord, would you teach me humility? That I might be able to say, as David says, my heart is not lifted up today. My eyes are not lifted up before you. They're not too lofty before you. God, give me faith. Teach me humility. Give me humility. Number three, practice the art of thinking of others more than you're thinking about yourself, friends. Practice that. Think about others more than you think about yourselves. Look what Paul says here to the Philippians. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Think of others more important than yourselves. This is a good biblical practice. The world would tell us, no, 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 you're the most important thing around. The Scriptures would say, no, 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 you're not. Think of others, and when you can stop thinking about yourself, you can look to the welfare of others. Practice the art of thinking of others more than you think about yourselves. Learn the virtue of contentment, Practice contentment. This is what Paul said to the Philippians here about contentment. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, or I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how it is to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. This is where we want to be. Sometimes God gives us an abundance and we don't have to say, well, I feel guilty about that. But sometimes God takes from us and we need to just learn to be content and say, whether I have everything I wanted or whether I don't, I'm going to learn to be content in you, God. So we need to learn this virtue of contentment. And then, friends, practice solitude. Practice quietness in your life. Get yourself in a place where you can get into the Word of God and let God feed you and teach you and wait upon God. As the psalmist said, deep calls to deep. God is calling out to us. And we need times of quiet and solitude to hear from Him. And finally, number six, learn to be comfortable, friends, with mystery. Learn to be comfortable with mystery. Again, I'm learning that process. We need to be learning the process of just simply being able to say, God, I'm content with this, with knowing that I'm not going to know everything about you. Some things are too big, some things are too marvelous. Friends, the depths of God's wisdom, we're never going to plumb them. We're never getting to the bottom of that. I believe not even in heaven. We're always going to be learning more about this God. Always. I suspect it's going to be one of the joys of heaven. That nothing just becomes, well, now we got it all figured out, and we got a long time to talk about it. We're always going to be learning. We're always going to be growing. There's going to be more of God, more of God, more of God. We're not plumbing the depths of God, not there and certainly not here. Seek to know him, but learn to be comfortable with mystery. Ask God to give you more faith, to give you more humility. Practice the art of thinking about others more than yourselves. Learn the virtue of contentment. Practice solitude, waiting for the Lord, and learn to be comfortable with the concept of mystery. Curiosity, friends, and a desire to know are part of what make us image bearers of God. We're not animals. We want to know. It makes us those who are image bearers of God. Nevertheless, there's a peace that I think that can only be known when we simply trust in God, for God to be God and let him be in control and be comfortable with that. So let's do this. Let's relax and let's let God be God. Amen? So God, would you help us to do that, to relax and to let you be you? You're a lot better at it than we are. And Father, we just simply can't know everything. So would you help us in that process to let you be you and us to learn to just be quieted before you? I pray that for us in Jesus' name. Amen.